Second reading continues in Mark chapter 15, verses 25 to 39. That resumes on page 54 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bible if you wish to follow along. Listen again to the Word of God. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was God's son." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. If you're like me, you are amazed how every day seems to be the national day of some kind for some sort of food. For example, today, February 16th, National Almond Day. Who knew? And we find out things like this, you end up going down the Google rabbit trail, and you discover things like National Pie Day is on January 23rd, when obviously it should be March 14th. National Pizza Day was a week ago. Tortilla Chip Day is on January 24th, but Hot Sauce Day isn't until November 5th. Explain that. In my world, every day is Brisket Day, but that's contained to just May 28th. Chelsea, Mac and Cheese Day, July 14th. Rich, National Chicken Wing Day, July 29th. Every good Texan knows that Queso Day is September 29th. National Taco Day is October 4th, and that's not even on a Tuesday this year. Pulled Pork Day falls on my birthday, October 12th. That's not bad. And one final one, which I don't understand how it's contained to just one day, National Bacon Day, December 30th. Right? It's a good marketing bit. It's fun for Instagram posts, whatever. But what if you could eat only that food on that one day of the year? What if that was the only thing you could eat that day? Sure, June 16th sounds great. It's National Fudge Day. But that's followed up with National Eat Your Vegetables Day, right? Not so fun. Another relevant example of all this was a day we just celebrated 2 days ago, Valentine's Day. What if February 14th was the only day you expressed your love for others? If that's your MO, you're doing it wrong, right? The other day, our son Colton and I were out running errands and between sports and whatever, and we stopped off to get a nice little bouquet of flowers and some chocolate, not just chocolate, but Kit Kats for Chelsea. And I think he was a little jealous. And he was like, "Why are you getting all this for Mom?" And I said, "Your mom is my wife." And I explained to him that one day when he has a girlfriend and one day has a wife, he better do the exact same thing. But that cannot be limited to just one day of the year, because all 364 or whatever other days would be missing something very important. Some of the best marital advice that I've received and read and passed on, right, is to never stop dating your spouse. And so just to show that we walk the walk and not just talk the talk, Rich, Betsy, Chelsea, and I had a nice little double date last night on February 15th, National Gumdrop Day. The reason for this culinary exercise is to hopefully prove a point here. When reading about the crucifixion and death of Jesus, you might think, wow, Lent really started early this year. And next Sunday, when we'll look at Mark's account of the resurrection, I promise it's not Easter yet. Okay, leave your white everything in the closet. It's not time. But far too often, in the Christian tradition, we limit these readings to one day a year, and tragically, especially for today, that falls on a Friday, not even on a Sunday. We try to touch on both Palm and Passion Sunday, but the real immersion into the sacrificial atonement of Jesus comes on Good Friday, when we just inevitably have a fraction of our average attendance in worship. So there are Christians that go year after year without hearing this recount in worship. I'll admit, this is not the warm and fuzzy, feel good, live your best life, full of health and wealth passage found in Scripture. But without it, there is no life available for us. There's no hope, no salvation, no expression of ultimate divine love that not even flowers and Kit Kats can compete with. I'll admit also, this isn't a fun passage. It's not a mind-stumping parable or even an enacted parable. This is it. It is what it is. This is the price. This is the demand for your sin and mine. And while we do not need to remain stuck on Good Friday, our souls, our minds, even our bodies, when you think of the physical torture that Jesus withstood, need to face the cross and be reminded of what actually happened. There was an indescribable sacrifice that came with God's divine love. Yeah, on Valentine's Day, we think of Cupid flying around with the harp and the bow and arrow. But what sacrifice did he ever make in mythology? Certainly not his life. Certainly not in this fashion. And certainly not with this kind of eternal impact. We love the benefits we receive because of Easter Sunday, but Easter could have never happened without the cross. Like I said, Mark is the just-the-facts, ma'am, gospel writer. And as he moves through this story, as he moves through this history, he doesn't linger too long in any one spot. In verse 15, which we didn't read, he mentions in passing the flogging of Jesus, but does not provide any of the gory details we've come to associate with such movies like The Passion of the Christ. It was not quick. It was no slap on the wrist. It was a tortuous time. The only real detail we get are these kind of temporal marks, right? These times of the day. It occurred at 9 in the morning. No details about the nails themselves or how they were used to attach Jesus to the wood. How many strikes did it take? The most detail comes in describing the people there facing the cross, and we can presume there was a multitude. One reason Mark and the other writers do not go into much detail is because their audiences and beyond that knew exactly what each of these steps sounded like and maybe even sounded like. On February 5th, you might have heard that actor Kirk Douglas died. One of his most famous, if not most famous, roles he played was Spartacus. In 73 to 71 BC, the Roman Empire fought its third and final slave rebellion, which eventually included Spartacus. After befuddling and defeating the mighty Roman military fight after fight, the Romans finally crushed the rebellion. And to make a very vivid and lasting impression, the roughly 6,000 survivors were crucified along the Appian Way. Quite simply, crucifixion was the most common and most brutal way to bring order to the empire. So while we are many centuries removed, Mark's readers were smack dab in the middle of it, and they knew every bloody detail. Now, to Chelsea's chagrin, I love Westerns, especially the Clint Eastwood spaghetti Westerns. And Westerns paint a very descriptive picture of what it looked like when it came to public executions. Families would come and make a picnic of it. Right? Weird. And in the movies, though, while most of the faces of the spectators would grimace when that floor would drop and the condemned fell to die by hanging, nonetheless, they were there to see it because they wanted to see it with their own eyes. Public executions seem to always draw a crowd, and that even continues to modern times. Last year, there were several documentaries on Ted Bundy. And, you know, at the end of his life, at his execution, there were crowds gathered. And they weren't in the chamber, they weren't even within the fence of the prison, but they're outside. They were tailgating all day. They cheered. And as a hearse drove by taking Bundy's body away, they were taunting it and cheering. They had signs, all right? It was like game day. And I don't share that on any kind of judgment on the crowd, except to say that's just how a good number of us are wired. And I'm definitely not being sympathetic to Ted Bundy, okay? So don't walk away with that idea. But here's why this is all tied in here. Marcus told us that this is the time of the Passover, which meant that Jerusalem was jam-packed with people there to celebrate Israel's greatest national holiday. And so upon the eastern skyline, three crosses could be seen on top of the Hill of the Skull. And certainly the one in the middle drew the most attention. It's fair to say that thousands of faces turned to face the cross, both near and from afar. And there was one face that looked back. Who did he see? First, there were the Roman soldiers. They administered the beatings, the mockings, the crucifying. We skipped over the verse describing how they divided his clothes and cast lots to see who got what. For these guys, it was just another TGIF kind of day. They were able to joke around while literally ripping another person open by flogging. They had no problem driving nails through another human being. And now came the part where they had to just sit around waiting, listening to cries for mercy and death for hours upon hours. So what do? You play a game to divide up someone's clothes. They were completely dehumanized, completely numb to all that was happening. And there the Son of God was dying for them. Are we like the soldiers sometimes? Do we face the cross and remain unmoved? Presbyterians display the empty cross because we know the story did not end there. We proclaim and rightly point to the resurrection of new life. To the contrary, Roman Catholics show Jesus on the cross, and the criticism is that at times they focus too much on that and not the other. But surely there's a balance in there somewhere. But if we never think about or even see Jesus on the cross, it becomes sanitized. It becomes harmless. I've shared this quote before. Dorothy Sayers writes in The Man Born to Be King, "It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear the story of the killing of God told Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all." Maybe we are more like the soldiers than we would like to admit. Next are the passers-by that Jesus faced. There were those that walked by because that was the buzz of the day. There was a lot of attention and conversation directed to that cross. So you had those who were brought along just by the momentum of the crowd. Some of these were the same ones that had just been shouting, "Hosanna," and then turned around and shouted, "Crucify him," in just a few days. That's the power of groupthink and the echo chambers that we're all drawn to. Right? Peaceful citizens were transformed into a bloodthirsty mob. They were unable to go against the flow and act for themselves. Are we like them? Do we get caught up in hype? You may not be the initiator of one of those parking lot conversations that happen at every church that can easily turn into gossip and mean-spiritedness. But if so-and-so starts it, and their friends jump in, and then your friend dog piles on, it makes it much easier for you to say words that you may not really believe and will most likely regret. It's the same kind of phenomenon we teach our kids about bullying. We never get to pass the blame onto others. We have to be accountable for our individual actions. It's on us to step up and stop it. So we must own our own wishy-washiness. Sometimes Christianity is very easy to go along with while everything in life is good. But the moment there's trouble or conflict, like the disciples, we run away. So maybe we're more like the passers-by than we would like to admit. And throughout Mark's gospel, we've read about the growing tension with the religious leaders. They were challenged, at times embarrassed and humiliated. And now it's time for payback. After all that their pride had suffered, their status was questioned, they made sure to get in every last insult they could before Jesus died. And so they taunted him until the end with the same temptation the devil issued in the wilderness. Think about that. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Right? Talk about snark. Jesus, fully human, fully divine, must have faced another great temptation besides escaping pain and death. It's a temptation that many of us face on nearly a daily basis, and that is the unhealthy condition of gotta be right-itis. Okay? There had to be part of him thinking, "Fine, I'll do it. I'll prove you wrong again. I want to see you bow down and worshiping me, finally believing in me and who I am." He could have done it. Sweet! That would have felt in the moment. But what would the greater cost have been? Like Thomas, at times we have to see to believe. We live in a transactional if-then kind of faith. "God, if you'll do this for me, or if this prayer is answered exactly in the way I command you to at this precise moment, then I'll believe more. I will know and trust that you really love me." Maybe we are more like the religious leaders than we would like to admit. To add insult to injury, the two others being crucified, the two actually justly condemned according to the laws of that day, somehow in the middle of their own torture and suffering, in the process of prolonged suffocation, when every breath counts, They found the energy within to use precious oxygen to taunt Jesus as well. Now that takes some chutzpah. Just past the ending of our reading, verses 40 and 41 tell us Jesus had some friendly and loving women facing the cross that day from a distance. But there's one more fascinating character, and that is the centurion. Centurions were five ranks ahead of the soldiers. So you have to imagine he'd seen quite a lot in his day, a lot of death. Dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of crucifixions. What was different about this one? What happened where the pagan, unquestionably faithful to Rome and Caesar, would say something like, "Truly, this man was God's son"? Right? We really need an ESPN 30 for 30 on this guy. Who knows what role he played in spreading the gospel in the most hostile of places? Someone once said, it is precisely because Jesus would not come down that we believe in him. Maybe that's what struck him. When we contemplate what Bonhoeffer described as costly grace, when we own our own role of the necessity of the cross, in those moments we are like the only person in this whole story who precisely gets it. The ultimate reason we need to face the cross is not to beat ourselves up. It's not to beat up Jesus again and again. But because it's the symbol of ultimate victory. On that day, on that instrument of evil, evil itself was defeated. Death was defeated. The power of sin was defeated. The separation between us and God, symbolized by the curtain in the temple that was torn in two, which is a whole other sermon, was removed. When we avoid the cross, deny the cross, or sanitize it to mean anything else except the necessary atonement for our sins, when we avoid painful scriptures like the lectionary will do every now and then, when we exclude hymns or change words to hymns because we don't like to sing about the blood of Jesus, look at everything we miss. Facing the cross is part of the daily life of the disciple, not just one day a year. So I say, chew on that while chewing on your almonds today. It's in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.